Well, Merry Christmas again, church. Our first Christmas, such a delight to gather and worship together, remembering Jesus' birth. Well, during the month of December, we have been working our way through the first two chapters of the Gospel of Luke. And so if you would, please, go ahead and take out your copy of God's Word and turn to Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2, and we're going to be in verses 1 through 20 today. If you're here and you didn't bring a Bible or don't have one, then simply raise your hand, and our ushers would delight to hand you a Bible so that you can follow along with us here this morning. Luke chapter 2, and we're going to be in verses 1 through 20. Now, all of chapter 1 has been building in anticipation of the birth of Jesus. From God sending the angel Gabriel to Zechariah and Elizabeth, promising the birth of John, who would prepare the way for Jesus, to the same angel appearing to the Virgin Mary, promising that she would miraculously give birth to the eternal King, who, through the work of the Holy Spirit, would be born, and to Mary and to Zechariah's songs of praise that we looked at over the last couple of weeks. They're songs of praise to God for his great mercy. Everything is building toward the grand entrance of this Savior King. And so we would begin to expect that such a birth as this would come with all the majesty and grandeur fit for a king. Over here in our neck of the woods, royal births are kind of a foreign concept to us because we don't have a monarchy here in our nation. And some of you, though, may remember a number of years ago, about 12 years ago, Prince George's birth in England. For weeks, people and well-wishers and the media camped out at St. Mary's Hospital in anticipation of the royal birth. That many people brought gifts. Other people brought well wishes and sent cards. And then there were 41 gun salutes. The bells of Westminster Abbey were ringing, and key landmarks all across the country were lit blue in honor of this royal birth. All of it was celebrating the arrival of the future King of England. And see, we would expect something similar for the arrival of the everlasting King who was coming as Savior of the world. But that's not at all what happens. He comes in the most unlikely of ways, completely unexpected, and in a way no earthly king ever would. So let's see that together here this morning. Luke chapter 2, let's look at verses 1 through 7. This is God's word. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria. And all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, or you could say engaged, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son, and wrapped him in swaddling clothes, and laid him in a manger, because there was no place for them in the inn. So by Caesar's decree, everyone in the Roman Empire must be registered. It was likely for tax purposes. He wanted to exact taxes from every single person in the empire. And so everyone went to their ancestral town. It tells us that Joseph was a descendant of King David's lineage. He was part of that line. And David was originally from Bethlehem. That's why they call it the city of David. So Joseph and Mary traveled there for the registration. Now, they were living at the time in Nazareth. Nazareth was in the northern part of Israel in Galilee, and they had to travel south to get to Bethlehem, which would have been about 90 miles. That doesn't sound all that far for us, given our cars, but it was a long trip on foot or by a donkey. And it says that while they were there, Mary gave birth to her firstborn son, which means there was really bad timing if she was that pregnant, having to travel all that distance. But it says she did nonetheless, and she did give birth to her firstborn son. It says she wrapped him in cloths, and swaddling cloths. That would have been a strips of linen that would go around the arms and legs of the baby for protection. And she laid him in a manger, which was a glorified feeding trough, because there was no room for them at the inn or a guest room. Now, that the word that talks about inn here is could cause a little bit of confusion. This wasn't an inn or a hotel like we think of today. They were very basic public shelters that were there for caravans and traveling in people traveling in caravans that could use as a place of rest, to stop there for the night. It's also possible from that word that it could be that they tried to stay with relatives in Bethlehem, because that is where David was originally from, so it's likely they had relatives, but there was no room in the guest room. So either way, regardless, there was no room for them. And by the way, it wasn't the poor old innkeeper's fault. That poor man has been much maligned for the last 2,000 years. He did nothing wrong. It's not his fault. This was such a small village. There just wasn't much available to begin with. So Mary likely gave birth in a stable or a cave where animals were kept. Now, doesn't this a story of the birth of Jesus seem anticlimactic in a way? I mean, it doesn't happen in the way that we would anticipate. Luke writes it very plainly and succinctly, with no pomp and circumstance or fanfare. Jesus is born in a tiny village, not in the royal city of Jerusalem, which was just about five miles from where Bethlehem was. He's born in a stable, not in a palace. He's placed in a feeding trough, not in a royal bed. Jesus isn't even named here. That comes later. I mean, if we hadn't read chapter 1 carefully, we wouldn't even know that this was about him, that this baby is him. So this is not what we expected from all the anticipation that was building in chapter 1. That's the point Luke's making, though. He's using a literary device that today we call anticlimax. One of the reasons that authors use it is to create irony. It's to create irony. We anticipate one thing, but then we're shocked when the opposite happens. And what we have here, the primary irony that's going on here in this passage is this. We have high hope in a lowly manger. We have high hope in a lowly manger. In our world that we live in, upward mobility is everything. We're always climbing, it seems. We're always pursuing promotions, seeking higher status, climbing the corporate ladder, if you will. But God's rescue plan involved radical downward mobility, from heaven's throne to a feeding trough. See, hope came wrapped in the smell of animals and the poverty of peasants. And God often works this way, friends. He does the unexpected. He wants to get our attention. When you anticipate something and the opposite happens, doesn't that grab you? Doesn't that build wonder in within you and go, wait a minute, that didn't happen the way I thought it was going to happen. Okay, God, you got my attention now. I'm listening. And so the birth narrative of Jesus is written in such a plain, anticlimactic way that it should just draw us in. that God would send the everlasting Savior King to begin the climax of all redemptive history in this way just drips with irony. We have high hope in a lonely manger. Now, how do we know that? How do we know that? Well, one thing that is made really clear to us here in this text is that Joseph's royal line is from the house of King David, which means then that when Jesus is born, that he is from the same royal line of David, which fulfills the promise of the angel Gabriel gave to Mary 9 months earlier, back in chapter 1, when we looked at that. We have high hope in a lowly manger because Jesus is our king. Jesus is our king. There are actually two kings in this story. Caesar in Rome and Jesus in Bethlehem. Caesar ruled through military might, taxation, fear, brutality, and his kingdom would eventually crumble, and it did. Jesus ruled through vulnerability, mercy, and love, and his kingdom is eternal. And the contrast here between Caesar and Jesus shows us what kind of king Jesus is. Not one who demands tribute. You see, he could have. He could have demanded tribute from all of us. But that's not how he came. And that's not what he demanded. Instead, he came as one who gives himself. The manger shows us that God elevates the lowly and humble and rejects the proud and mighty of this world. We have hope at Christmas because Jesus is our gentle and lowly, yet all-powerful, eternal king. But we have to keep reading here in the story in order for us to see how this is true, because we're not given all of that in this one little paragraph that we've covered here. I love how, by the way, Luke writes this story. He masterfully shows God fulfilling his promises from chapter 1 and even Old Testament promises as well, and at the same time draws us in to see what happens next. So let's see what happens next. Look with me, if you would, in verse 8. And in the same region, there were shepherds out in the field keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear. If you read King James Version, it probably still says, and they were sore afraid. No one knows what that means, by the way, in our day and age. Literally there, it says, fearing, they were fearful. It just means they were really terrified, okay? They were really scared. Verse 10, and the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling clothes and lying in a manger." And suddenly, there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." Again, we see surprises in this story. Instead of the host of angels appearing to the rich and affluent and governing leaders, God sends them to the lowly shepherds. There was nothing glamorous about the job of a shepherd. In general, they represent the outcasts and downtrodden and sinners who Jesus came for. It's that class of people who God sent the angels to first to announce the birth of the king. Not only is he our king, we see, but the angels go on to say that Jesus is our Savior. We have high hope in a lowly manger, because one, Jesus is king, and two, we see here that Jesus is our Savior. Earlier, the angel Gabriel did not say to Mary, "You shall call his name teacher," or "miracle worker," or "prophet." He didn't say any of that, though Jesus was all of those things. Instead, the angel said, "You shall call his name Jesus." Do you know what that means? It means the Lord saves. Yahweh saves. So Jesus' very identity is salvation. This wasn't just his job description. It was his mission from preconception. It's God's part of God's plan all along. And a savior is someone who rescues and delivers. But he's not just any kind of savior here. If we're reading carefully, it also says that he's the Christ. That he's the Christ. That's the New Testament word for Messiah, for the anointed one, the promised deliverer. You see, we have Old Testament meeting New Testament right here in this text. Not only that, but he's also called Lord. These words are very important, friends. Very important. His name is Jesus, is to be Jesus, but he's also Savior. He's also Christ, and he's also Lord. And the reason these things are so important is because earlier in chapter 1, verse 47, God himself is called Savior and Lord. And so here, the angel is saying that this Jesus is Savior and Lord. So which is it? It's both. They are saying here that he is God incarnate. He is a God in the flesh. The kind of saving that was necessary, that is needed, required a divine power. And Jesus came to save us. Friends, most people, and almost all other world religions, by the way, believe that we must somehow save ourselves by getting to God, by going to him. We must initiate this. We must go to God to get to him for salvation. It goes like this. If I can do just enough good things, if I can live a moral life, then perhaps I can get to God and find salvation. But the good news that this angel here is saying to the shepherds, and now to us through Scripture, is that we don't have to get to God because he came down to us. And no amount of good can possibly build a stairway of good works to God. Can't happen. We cannot climb the religious ladder to salvation. God knew this. God knew this. And so, what did he do? He came to us. We have high hope in a lonely manger, friends. But why do we need rescuing? Some of you may in this room may be wondering that yourselves. So you may say, "Well, I think I'm pretty decent. I don't know that I need rescuing. I mean, it's nice of God to think that I do, but I don't think I'm in that spot." So why do we all need rescuing? Well, let's read a little bit back in chapter 1. It explains fully why. So if you would, just flip over back to chapter 1, and I'm going to pick up in verse 76 and just read a few verses, okay? Verse 76, it says, "And you," this is, by the way, Zechariah. He's singing his prophetic song of praise to the Lord, okay? And then he says, "And you, child," he's talking to his newborn baby, John, "will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins." Now here, look at verse 70. "Because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high." To do what? "To give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death. To guide our feet into the way of peace." According to this passage, we need rescuing because we sit in the darkness of sin and in the shadow of death. Darkness. It's the absence of light. You can't see in it. Scary things hide in the dark. And darkness represents sin. Sin is the reason that death and brokenness exist. And oh my, haven't we seen the brokenness over the last couple of weeks all across this country? The violence and the murder and the mayhem. Brokenness is everywhere. And sin answers the question of why there is so much bad in the world. And it's because sin entered the world and with it the shadow of death. You see, that is not how God originally intended. Originally, God created us in his image, perfect, to worship him and have an intimate relationship with him. But we rebelled. We turned our backs on God and all of humanity set in that darkness. Hopeless. Groping for help in the dark. Needing a savior. Someone to rescue us from this darkness. Church, we have high hope in a lowly manger. Because what this text is saying here in chapter 2 that we're covering is it's fulfilling that prophecy back in chapter 1 that we just read. Jesus is our light. Jesus is our king. Jesus is our savior. And Jesus is our light. And we see the shepherds here on the night shift, the darkness all around. It's a good picture of humanity's plight. Hopelessly in the dark, but God, because of his great love and mercy toward us, left the high throne of heaven, became a man, born of a virgin, and was laid in the throne of a lowly manger. What a scene change. And he came to light up the pathway of peace with God and with each other. That's why we have high hope in a lonely manger. And just like the shepherds, suddenly the glory of the Lord shined all around them after centuries of darkness. The heavens suddenly erupt with light, and Jesus breaks into our darkness. These candles, if you want to go ahead and turn yours on. These candles provide us a picture. They represent the light of Jesus Christ breaking into the darkness. He is the light of the world. He is the sunrise signaling to us that a new day is dawning. And it started as a single light chasing away the darkness in the night. But the good news of Jesus soon spread. It spread across Israel. It spread across the known world at that time. And eventually, it even spread to where we're at. It went all over the world. More and more people place their faith in Jesus. That's why the church is born. That's why the church exists. Here's the rest of the story. King Jesus goes on to live a perfect life on our behalf. The perfect life we should have lived, but didn't. And he never sinned once. Just got like God intended for us. And then King Jesus enters Jerusalem in triumph, but instead of going to the palace and ascending the throne, he goes to the cross and hangs on a tree. Temporarily, the light is snuffed out. But on the third day, Jesus rose from the grave, defeating sin and death. And now everyone and anyone who believes in Jesus will be saved. So how should we respond? What should be our response here this morning? Well, let's see how the people in the story here responded. Now, if you can read in the darkness, I invite you to follow along. And if not, that's okay. You can just listen. I'm going to pick up here in verse 15, and we're going to read through verse 20 and see how the people in this part of the story responded. When the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." And they went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. And when they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told them concerning this child. And all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them. But Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all they had seen and heard, as it had been told to them. After the angels leave, the shepherds hurry to Bethlehem to see this good news for themselves. You see, they believed the words of this angel, saying here, we read it, that God himself has made known to them these things. And so what do? They rush to see it with their own eyes. Their joy, their excitement, the anticipation just is built up in them, and they cannot help themselves but hurriedly go and find Jesus, given the sign that the angel told them to look for. And so our response, one way to respond here this morning is like the shepherds, that we ought to believe this good news. The shepherds went from hearing about Jesus to seeing Jesus. See, we can know a lot about a celebrity, for example. We can know a whole lot about a celebrity. But when we meet them face to face and see them, changes everything. In Christianity, it's not a secondhand religion. You know, it's not about going to church because our parents did, or just believing because we're supposed to, or it's not even a completely blind faith with no evidence, as some have suggested. It's about hearing about Jesus and then seeing if it's true, like the shepherds did. So how do we do that with Jesus not physically present with us right now? How do we do that? Well, in our context, the primary way that we see Jesus is through the Bible. One day we will see Jesus, if you're in Christ, we will see Jesus with our own eyes when he returns. But currently, the best way that we see Jesus is through the Bible. God's word is where we can see Jesus, who he is, and what he's done. And so our call here this morning is not just to hear the good news of Jesus' birth, the high hope that we have in a lowly manger. Our call is also to believe it, to see it. Perhaps you're here this morning and you're struggling believing these truths. Okay. Can I just say thank you for coming? You are welcome here. You are welcome here. This is a place where you can wrestle with your struggles about believing these truths. Can I just encourage you then, if that's where you're at, encourage you to explore more of who Jesus is by spending more time seeing him in the Holy Scriptures. Maybe perhaps grab me after the service. I'd love to talk to you about that. Maybe grab someone you came with and ask if you can meet together to read through the rest of this Gospel of Luke. Luke goes on to in great detail, it's the longest gospel, longest of the four gospels, in great detail he goes on to explain Jesus' life and ministry and why he came. I will also note too, maybe come back next Sunday. We're going to finish out Luke chapter 2 and then maybe come the first of the year as well because we're going to start the Gospel of Mark. And see, Mark chapter 1 picks up where Luke chapter 2 ends. And so we're going to spend the next bit of months in the Gospel of Mark looking at Jesus and who he is and what he did all the way up through Easter. So those are some options. If you're here this morning, you're struggling with believing. Our call here is to believe the good news. So let's go explore him more. So you can go from "I heard about Jesus" to "now I'm coming to see him." So we ought to believe the good news. Here's the second response for us this morning. We ought to treasure this good news. But verse 19. But Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. Think of something precious to you. Maybe it's jewelry. Maybe it's an art collection, coin collection, fine china. For me, growing up, not so much now as an adult, but growing up, it was my baseball card collection. I collected autographs, and so I was like legit autographs, okay? Not those printed ones on by computers. But I collected autographs and rare cards. And so I would do that. I would keep them in a safe place, a protected place. But frequently, I would pull them out and I would look at them and be reminded of how I got that autograph or how I collected that rare card. I admired them. Well, that's what Mary did with these events. She recalled what they were saying, probably even what Gabriel told her, and she treasured them. And that's what we're called to do with the gospel, is not just hear it once a year, take it out and dust it off. No, 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 no. But regularly, could I say daily, take it out, examine it, let it shape us. It must be something that we treasure above all else. And it's okay if we don't understand everything. It's okay. Mary didn't understand everything at this point either. In fact, if you keep reading, when Jesus becomes an adult and he formally launches his earthly ministry, she still doesn't fully understand everything. Bless her heart. That's okay. Bless our hearts. That's okay. But we need to ponder this good news and store it up in our hearts just like Mary did. In the Bible, our hearts are the control centers of our lives. And so everything that we say, do, and feel comes as an overflow of what our hearts are set on, what our hearts are treasuring. And so the Bible is saying that we need to treasure these matters in our hearts so that it shapes our entire lives. My friends, we have high hope in a lowly manger because the baby born in a feeding trough is our King and Savior. And he is our light in the darkness. Our sun rising in the morning, showing us that our brand new day is dawning. And that changes everything. I think an appropriate way for us to end our service, to close out our service here this morning, is to sing together Silent Night. What a worshipful and reverent song for us to sing as we contemplate and meditate on what we've read about the hope that we have in Jesus Christ. Maybe you entered here this morning wondering if you had hope. You do. You do. And so we're going to sing Silent Night together as a church. And can I just encourage us? Let's take this time just to stay seated. Just to look at the light as you're singing that represents the picture of Jesus Christ lighting up the world. And we worship him in this song and through this song. Silent Night, a Holy Night. So Lord, we thank you. We thank you for the birth of Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, left the throne of heaven, became a man named Jesus, Savior of the world, the eternal King, the everlasting light that chases away the darkness. Oh God, we rejoice over that. We pray over that. We sing over that. We have hope, but not just any kind of hope. We have hope in our Savior, Jesus Christ. Oh, God, would you do a work? Holy Spirit, would you manifest your presence among us in this moment, this very moment? Would you help those who are struggling to believe this? And would you take their unbelief and transform it into belief? Would you help those of us who already believe this be encouraged by the reminder? God, this is all about you. It's all for you, and it's all to you. You came down to us to save us. When we pray that every man, woman, and child in this room and in this community would come to saving faith in Jesus Christ. Oh God, do a work that only you can do. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.